Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians and chapter 6. Ephesians and chapter 6. But before we read from there, let me just remind you of the outline of this second half of the letter. Paul, in the first three chapters, has been setting out the wonders of God's redeeming love and the spiritual realities that animate and dominate the life of God's people. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the exhortation to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, to live in a way that rightly and accurately reflects your new identity in Christ from God, with all the sweetness and the brightness of that relationship. And so, in these chapters, Paul is pressing home the practical consequences of real conversion, the radical difference that it makes in our entire life as God's people. And towards the end of, or the middle rather, of chapter 5, he began to exhort God's people to walk in a certain way, to make their way through the world as children of God, showing love, as light in the Lord, shining out truth and righteousness, and then walking wisely as those who are filled with the Spirit and who submit to one another in the fear of God. And then he began to deal with particular relationships of men, women, boys and girls within the Church of Jesus Christ to show what that righteousness looks like. If you're a husband and a wife, if you're a parent or a child, and now in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 6, slaves and masters. Let's read those verses once more. Bond servants or bond slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray as we look at this portion. Father, all glorious, we come and bow once again in your presence and ask that you would teach us again what it is to serve Christ in all these relationships. Press upon us, O God, the fact that we do not live for this world, but we live in the light of the world which is to come. Help us, whatever our relationships, to conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing to you and will obtain your reward. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We've said on several occasions that since the fall of man, since sin entered into the world, we've had a problem with authority. We tend either to resent it when it's exercised toward us or to abuse it when it's exercised by us. The way we respond to authority, both in receiving or exercising it, really is one of the great tests of Christian character. In Ephesus, those challenges came from both sides. Wives had to learn to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, and husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Children had to learn to obey their parents in the Lord because that was right. And fathers not to exasperate their children, but to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And now we have Paul writing to a congregation in which there are both slaves and masters. Now in some cases, perhaps Christian slaves with Christian masters in the same congregation. In other cases, perhaps Christian slaves who serve ungodly masters, or Christian masters who have ungodly slaves. You might say, well, can we really imagine a church in which those tensions existed. Even taking into account what we already said last week about the distinction between ancient slavery in this part of the world and what many of us think of as slavery today, either in more recent history or in the modern world. But if you know your Bible, you will know that not long after Ephesians, you'll find a letter, the only personal letter we have that Paul wrote to a man called Philemon. And you might remember Philemon's problem, that he had an unconverted slave called Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away from Philemon and therefore came legally under sentence of death. But Onesimus ran away to Paul. And Paul repeated to Onesimus what it seems he would already have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Onesimus became a Christian. And Paul sent the Christian runaway back to his Christian master and said, "Now I want you, Philemon, to treat Onesimus the same way that you would treat me if I arrived home." It is a staggering testimony to the grace of God. And Paul writes to both. And we've said before, his primary concern in writing in this specific context is not social reform, nor even rebellion against the established order. But rather, as we just saw in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, righteousness in whatever place God has put us. Whether you are a slave or a master, says the apostle, Christianity focuses not so much on your rights and entitlements as your responsibilities and your duties. The focus is less on what you think is fair and more on what you can do for others where you live. That tension, that challenge is still very much the dynamic of our modern world because it's the dynamic of the human heart. We tend to think about what we can get rather than what we give. The French reformer John Calvin put it this way, pretty bluntly. "We are all ready enough to demand what is due to ourselves, but when our own duty comes to be performed, everyone tries to plead exemption." We know what we're entitled to. We know what I deserve from you. But when it comes to what you deserve from me, I was a bit tired. I was very busy. I didn't feel so well. I didn't have the things at hand. We've all got reasons why we should be excused what's expected of us, but we all expect others to step up to the plate. Now, some of you will know Karl Marx's famous statement that religion is the opiate of the people. That religion is what keeps men and women in a doped up condition so they accept these kinds of things. Let me say that only someone who has no idea what real conversion involves and what real Christianity is would make such a statement. There is a radical shift in the hearts here of both slaves and masters that goes beyond any kind of social or economic reform. Now, we are not slaves and masters. We're not slaves and masters in the sense that Paul was writing about here in Ephesians 6. Most of us are not in slave-master relationships. I don't know anybody here who is. But it has been estimated that in terms of the essential relationship, there are still 27 million slaves in the world today. Men and women, sometimes in some sort of indentured service, who are under the power of others. I remember reading quite recently a story about a man who was born to Filipino parents. And when he was growing up, there'd been a nanny in the home. And when his parents died, she came to live with them and she just did everything that needed to be done. And he was a typical American, middle-of-the-road liberal. And he realized to his horror in his 40s or 50s, I think it was, that he and his family had owned a slave all their lives. This woman was absolutely dependent upon them. She did everything that she was supposed to do. She had no payment. She was not well treated. She survived by eating the leftover food. He said, "I never realized that we had a slave." How many times is that replicated in various cultures, even within our own nation, let alone around the world. Paul is still relevant in the modern world wherever these kinds of authority relationships exist. And most of us are, in one way or another, in an authority relationship. We have people who are over us and people who are under us, as well as people who are around us. If you're at work, you're answerable to people, and people may be answerable to you. Think about the prison system. Think about military. Think about working in hospitals. Think about working in schools. Teachers, children. All of us can learn godly principles, even if our circumstances may be slightly different from the relationships of slaves and masters following God in Ephesus. So last Sunday, we learned some lessons about our attitude to work and authority from the godly slaves of Ephesus, and I trust that none of us was so proud that we couldn't learn from such men and women. You see, this morning we need to learn some lessons with regard to godly exercise of authority. You, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So let's learn here what a godly master embraces, what a godly master renounces, gives up on, and what a godly master believes, and draw out some lessons for ourselves. First of all, then, what a godly master embraces. Do the same things to them. Behave in the same way toward your slaves as I've just been talking to your slaves about behaving toward you. At which point you're saying, now, what will that actually mean for a godly master in Ephesus? Does it mean that he has to somehow become a slave? Well, what's the focus? The master is still a master. He's addressed as a master. He has different circumstances to these slaves, a different status, a different range of activity. But Paul's point that he is to be governed by the same principles as the slaves are, especially the ones that he's just rehearsed. Look distinctly at verse 7. With good will, with a cheerful and gracious spirit, serving as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, that you masters here in Ephesus, you are to be animated by the same spirit as I've just talked to your slaves about. You too are to live as godly men before the Lord Jesus Christ. I insist that the same spirit of Christ-centered goodwill that animated your slaves should also animate you. And that would be a radical principle in this and almost any other context. That I want you to look on them with the same disposition as I've just told them to look upon you. That in some respects you are utterly equal in your actions and reactions. He's saying in effect that those of you who God has put in authority over your fellow men, in all your dealings with those who are under your authority, you are constantly to have your eye upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to live as someone who stands before him with a cheerful, kind, willing, generous spirit. Now, a number of commentators suggest that while Paul does not assault the institution of ancient slavery, it cannot but be undermined by this sort of attitude. Paul, we might say, is insisting that masters see their slaves, that those in authority see those under authority in terms of their inherent dignity as men and women made in the image of God. Now, you know that whether or not it's this ancient slavery, the more modern racial chattel slavery, or even the kind of abuses that still happen today, whether it's economic or sexual slavery, that one of the ways in which you validate the system is to diminish the humanity of the people who are at the bottom of the chain. And Paul says, no, you recognize that these people are made in the image of God. You treat them as those who are before the Lord. In some cases, you need to remember that there's not only their dignity as human beings, but there's their fraternity as sons of God. Isn't that going to change the way you, godly master, treat your brother or sister in Christ who happens to be under your authority? To the Colossians, Paul puts it in slightly different language. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. Very similar language to what we saw with regard to children. Obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because it's right. Act toward them with the strictest principles of justice and righteousness. Fair treatment. Fair reward. Perhaps we speak today of a duty of care. Ever heard that language in terms of employment? That if you're responsible for people, you have a duty of care towards them. Paul says, yes, you do. You have a duty of care towards your slaves as one who is living before the Lord Jesus Christ and animated by this spirit of benevolence and willingness to care for others. One commentator says that it binds the master to an earnest, conscientious, and religious government. An exercise of authority that is yoked to one's own Christian identity and that transforms your attitude to those who are under your authority. You remember how our Lord speaks in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 12. Sometimes called effectively the golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's this principle worked out in the real world. This is radical. Slaves, masters, masters, slaves. Whatever way you want your slaves to behave towards you, you also behave towards them. Seek the real good of those who are under your authority in just the same way as you expect them to pursue your real good as over them in authority. Do you want to be respected? Then respect them. Do you want them to be honest? Then deal honestly with them. Do you want them to be generous? Then deal with generosity toward them. Do you expect integrity from them? Then act with integrity toward them. Do you want them to be trustworthy? Then be reliable in all your dealings. Those are watchwords for the slave, but they are equally watchwords for the master. There is something radical about this. There is something leveling about this. Do to them the very same things as I have expected them to do to you. You have no native entitlement that allows you to build yourself up in such a way as to trample dismissively and disdainfully upon anyone else. Masters, however high God has raised you, act with a real concern and a genuine regard for others, especially those directly under your authority, regardless of their own status. I've tried to imagine what noise the congregation in Ephesus made when that letter was first read out to them. I imagine perhaps that when the bit about slaves came up, there were a few wonderful. And then, and you masters do the same things to them. I don't think we've got any real notion just how staggering this would have been in Ephesus to hear the wives addressed as responsible moral agents and called to act in a churchly way toward their husband. To hear the husbands told not to treat their wives like property, but to love them in the way that Christ loved the church. To hear the children exhorted to obey their parents from the heart because it's the right thing to do in accordance with the command of God. To hear fathers told not to exercise their authority arbitrarily, but to nurture their beloved children. To hear slaves told to labor eagerly and willingly, and to hear masters told to love and care for their slaves with a generous spirit as those who lived in the eye of God. I wonder how many broken relationships needed to begin to be restored when these words were read and pressed home. But this, my friends, is what a godly master embraces. And by extension, there's something that a godly master therefore renounces: giving up threatening. Paul makes the natural and the direct application. He's not one of these writers or preachers who says something nice and vague and general and hopes that you get the message. He says that you're to treat others, these slaves, you're to do the same things to them as I've asked them to render to you. And in doing that, you have to give up threatening. He addresses the specific temptations that would have been natural to these masters. You see, Roman society tended to see slaves as the present enemy. And when you think about the way that many of them were treated, you understand why. I mean, these people then have to be kept down, don't they? They've got to be put in their place. After all, they're an important investment in the national economy and even in our domestic economy. We need to maximize our investment. We need to make sure that they do what they're told and that they don't get out of line. And it was expected then that in Roman society, threats and violence would have been the natural way to control and direct the slave population. Physical cruelty, sexual violence, and the threat of separating families were then and often have been the primary means whereby control was exerted over those who were under authority. And that would have been the normal way of work for most of the masters in Ephesus. The most enlightened would probably have used some of these means as a way of conducting their business and controlling their slaves. Now, if that's your whole life, if you've been raised to think of yourself as inherently above other people, threatening comes very naturally. There's a lot of unlearning to do to stop you thinking of yourself as able without any qualms to trample on people who are around you. Even the believers in Ephesus who were in authority were tempted to control and manipulate by way of fear. And Paul insists that here, as much as in marriage and as much as in the family, that grace transforms your participation in the most basic relationships of life from both directions. Grace transforms your participation in the most fundamental relationships of life from both directions. You masters who follow Christ, Paul says, you can no longer give yourself to bullying and aggression. You give that up now and for good. Whether it's physical or verbal would be the applicant. I don't think many Roman masters worried too much about the verbal. Most bullying today, most aggression in the workplace today is verbal rather than physical. Throwing your weight around, sometimes literally. Government by intimidation. Masters, stop now. Turn your back upon it. Give it up once and for all. Now, if you have any authority in a place of work, you might be instinctively, but that's a recipe for disaster. What about accountability? What about sanctions? What about the legitimate pressures of the work environment? What about a contract where there are rewards held out and there are sanctions involved? What about rebukes for people who don't do their job? What about authority? Paul's not saying that we don't have authority in this relationship or in any other. He's asking about the spirit and the manner in which that authority is exercised. Carried out with respect rather than disdain. A spirit of appreciation rather than dismission. A boss who says thank you for doing well what it was your job to do, rather than well, you should have done it anyway. Thankfulness, generosity versus harshness, fair reward for a good job, humility versus haughtiness, recognizing and rewarding the effort, the endeavor, the efficiency and the effectiveness of those who are under your command. Think of it in Ephesus. How would a godly master sit with his Christian slave at the Lord's Supper if their relationship has been marked by threatening? How do you break the one loaf and drink of the one cup with the man or the woman that you just put up against a wall and said, get the job done, or I'm sending you as far away from your family as I can. Get the job done, or you'll be lashed to within an inch of your life. Get the job done, or I'm selling you off to Gaius down the road. Where's the unity? Where's the love? Where's the affection? Where's the relationship? Or suppose it's a man who says, I'm a Christian, and that's the way he treats his slaves. And then he has family worship and he gathers the whole household together, including the slaves, and tells them about this gracious and compassionate Saviour. What if you're a bully at work? What if you use your position to trample on others? What if you speak disdainfully and dismissively, and then you say to someone, I'd like you to come to church with me? I know what I'd be thinking. I know what I'd be doing. I don't want anything to do with your God, you... Isn't that what you think? Isn't that how you respond? You masters, give up threatening. How do you think to commend Christ to anyone if you live with that kind of disposition? Pressure does tend, doesn't it, to run down and to heap up as it runs down. We have these deadlines, we have our margins, we have our targets that need to be met, and we get frustrated and we become fearful and we impose that fear. You know, the executives, they're worried about the bottom line, so they press down on the senior managers, and the senior managers call the junior managers and tell them we need to increase our productivity, and the junior managers go to the workers and the workers are told you've got to get this done, otherwise we're going to have cuts and you're first in line, and those sorts of threats still roll down the chain. You're going to get a stinking report next time. We've got to cut some of our costs somewhere. We've got to trim our margins here, there, and lose a few people. My friends, wherever you have authority, there'll be a temptation for you to use threatening, to manipulate by fear. Paul says, if you're a man or a woman of God, you give that up. Do you remember some of the questions we put on both sides with regard to husbands and wives? Would anybody want to be part of the church if they thought that the church had a Christ in the same way as a woman has a husband? Would anybody look at the way a husband deals with his wife and say, if that's a faint reflection of the way the Saviour deals with his people, I want a Saviour, I want a shepherd, I want someone to care for me the way that husband cares for his wife? Those questions come across into the master-slave relationship. Would anybody look at a slave in Ephesus who said they followed the Lord Christ? And hearing that they laboured for their master, as one who labours ultimately for Christ would say, if their master draws out such loyalty and such endeavour, I want to know a master like the one these slaves say they have. And now for the master. Would anybody look at the way that master treats those under his authority and say, if that's a faint and feeble reflection of the way the Lord Jesus looks after those who are under his care, I want Christ to be my master. How will that happen unless you renounce threatening? What a godly master embraces. He does the same thing to his slaves as is expected of his slaves towards him in terms of his fundamental disposition to do them all possible good. What he renounces, he gives up threatening, manipulation by fear and violence and threat. And what a godly master believes. Why again does a godly master do this? What animates the spirit of a Christian in authority? You hear the phrase sometimes, don't you? He's a law unto himself. He does whatever he fancies. He tramples over whoever's in front of him. He doesn't care whose toes are underneath. He stamps on them with his size 12 lead-lined boots. He has no regard for other people. He thinks he's top dog. And without any thought of others, he conducts his business. He lives with this sense of entitlement. You do know I'm the senior partner, don't you? You do know I built this business from the bottom up, don't you? You do know I am the one who is in charge here, don't you? That I am above contradiction. That I am not to be challenged. I know my business and I will do things as I please. There's a loftiness of spirit. Not nobility, but loftiness, assumed loftiness. A readiness to bully and harangue in order to get your own way. That inherent arrogance in the soul of every fallen human being that perhaps all too readily bubbles up as soon as we're in a position where we have authority. May I commend to you the example of the Roman centurion marked by faith in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 9. Remember how he dealt with the Lord Jesus? You don't need to come to my house, you only need to speak the word. Because I too am a man under authority. And I know that I can say to those who are under my authority, go, and one has to go, and come, and he has to come. I know how authority works. I know how it is to take orders, and I know how it is to give orders. And I know that you have all authority. That's what a godly master still knows. I know that Christ has all authority. I know how to take orders. And I know how to give orders as one who is conditioned by my relationship to the Lord Christ. See, the two things that keep us from abusing our authority are, first of all, the conviction that we have the same heavenly master as those who are under our care and authority. You see, the saints who are slaves serve the Lord Christ. And the saints who are masters serve the Lord Christ. Listen to these words from the book of the Proverbs. Here's chapter 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Regardless of position or status. Here's chapter 22 and verse 2. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. And now 29:13. The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. You rich, you poor, upper crust, bottom of the barrel, in charge or under charge? The Lord made every single one of us. The Lord gives life and breath and all things to every one of his creatures. And if you have been given in any sphere, any authority, then you need to remember that it was given to you. And that the same master that your underlings, shall we call them, are responsible to, is the master to whom you are responsible, and to whom you are accountable for the way in which you have used the authority that you have been given. Just as in the civil realm, the Lord appoints those who are over us, kings, rulers, whatever it may be, and the Lord will hold them to account for whether or not they have been a restraint upon wickedness and a promoter of righteousness. So it will be for the master. How have you conducted yourself in the work that the Lord has given you to do? You know, don't you, that God hates injustice. This is James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. You masters, lest you be tempted to start using your power as a way of exercising your right to be served, to gain more, to trample upon the dignity and the inherent excellence of creatures made in the image of God, to defraud, to cheat, to steal, to abuse. Remember that you have the same heavenly master as they do. Every one of us is discharging our duty that is given by him in his eyes. If you're a Christian and you have authority, you need to ask yourself this question: how does my master discharge his duty of care towards those who are under him? With what justice? What mercy? What generosity? What compassion? What fairness? What righteousness? It's not a suspension of authority, it's its righteous exercise. Masters, remember that you have your own master also in heaven, the one that you share with those slaves or servants of yours, and you have the same impartial judge. There is no partiality with him. It's a lovely phrase: Christ doesn't receive a face. What does it mean to receive a face? It means to judge by externals, to look on someone's face and then change the way you deal with them based on what you see, to give unjust favours. Christ doesn't trample on anybody because they're a slave. And Christ doesn't give anybody special privileges because they're a master. There's no pass for power or wealth, no preferential treatment for the masters, no neglect with regard to the slave. One commentator says, the gold ring of the master does not attract his eye, and it is not averted from the iron fetter of the slave. The Lord Jesus doesn't look at the car you drive and make a judgment depending on whether it's a Rolls Royce or a Bentley or a Nissan Micra 1.1. The Lord Christ does not look at the house in which you live and esteem you more highly because you live in a 6-bedroom mansion or because you live in a 2-up, 2-down on a back street. The Lord Christ does not look at you and think of you more highly because you achieved some great status in society, that you rose to the pinnacle of your business, and disdain you because you worked all your life at the bottom of the chain. Christ does not deal with us on the basis of externals. Christ asks not what car did you drive, but how did you drive it. Not what house did you live in, but how did you live in it. Not what job did you do, but how did you do it. Not, so were you a slave? or a master. Aha! But how did you serve your masters? And how did you look after your slaves? Again in James, this time chapter 2. Again, very plain, very pointed. My brothers, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Don't receive a face. Don't judge people by their outward appearance. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine clothes, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there. Or you sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Brothers, let's not pretend that this isn't a challenge for us. At the end of the meal, someone pulls up in a gleaming Jaguar, leaps out in a Savile Row suit. Wouldn't you be tempted to at least a little bit of fawning? Especially if at the same moment, somebody turned up, stinking of beer, the waft of cannabis still around them, wearing rotten clothes where you could smell still the stench of their own urine. You stand over there. You. Please. Where can we sit you? Do a cup of tea? Something to drink, perhaps? Got some biscuits ready. Food before long. My friends, let's not fool ourselves that we're not still animated by some of these same spirits, that we don't have these same sorts of problems. Christ says, it has no place in my church. Christ says, I will deal with you as I expect you to deal with one another, with the utmost integrity, righteousness, and fairness. I think Paul here is really concluding the whole section that began with the exhortation here in chapter 5 and verse 21 to submit to one another in the fear of God. Here at the end is a reminder that so many of these temporal distinctions are soon going to collapse, and what will last and what will be important will be the heavenly assessments. Not first and foremost to whom were you married, but how did you conduct yourself as husband or wife? Not what were your children like, but what were you like as a dad or mum? Not what were your parents like, but what was your response as a child? Not what were your bosses like, but how did you conduct yourself as an employee? Not what were your employees like, but what was your spirit as one having authority? When we come before the Lord Christ, we will not be pleading poverty or wealth, power or weakness, authority or service. We must answer the question, how did I serve the Lord Christ? You see, it's the same sort of principle when we first come before God. How do you think you become a Christian, my friend? On what basis do you believe God will accept you? Well, look at me. After all, here I am in church. I mean, look at my parents. Look at my clothes. Look at my life. Who wouldn't accept somebody like me? My friends, Christ does not receive a face. Christ does not applaud your petty attainments in the things of this life. If you are to have peace with God, it must be peace through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, because God is no respecter of persons. And the same is true when you come to the final judgment. You will stand before your God. Christian, you will stand before your Saviour. And you will be judged for the things that you have done in the body. Your standing with God hangs upon Christ. And your rewards from God depend on your duty as those who are called to serve Him. You see, whatever your relationships may be, wherever you come, in whatever sequence or balance or dynamic that we are describing here, if you're a Christian, this is your great concern. We saw it again in 1 Corinthians 7. You serve the Lord Christ. Whether you are exercising authority or responding to authority, You are to demonstrate that you are under his authority as a citizen of heaven and a servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why Christian slaves, we're told, could expect to have a higher price paid for them in the market. If you could demonstrate they were genuine believers, you could raise your price. Would anybody have wanted to be the slave of a Christian master? My friends, are you known for your righteousness at work? Are you known for your righteousness at home? Are you known for your righteousness as a worker or as one who has others working for you? Do you commend Christ to those who are over you, that God has put in authority over you? Do they look at you and do they see in you, as one who names the name of Christ, something that is different from your colleagues? Do you commend Christ to those who are around you? Perhaps sometimes even with a measure of frustration. I remember hearing about one man, got a summer job. I think he was a student at the time. Was told by his colleagues, you've got to slow down. You know, we're all pro rata here. If you knock out 40 of these a day, you know, we're all doing 25. You know, make us look a little better here, Chief. Slow it down. No one needs to work that hard. I serve the Lord Christ. What about to those who are under your authority? Because they know you're a Christian. Do they hear the way you speak? Do they see the way you interact with them? Do they see in your spirit something of the dignity and the compassion, the righteousness and the fairness of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Let me put it this way. Does anybody want to serve Christ because of you? Does anybody want to serve Christ because of you? Because they think he must be the best of masters if you are his servant. See, you can only do this if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why we started in chapter 4 and verse 1. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. It's why we've kept reading from chapter 5 before we get into the end of the chapter and chapter 6. Don't walk like a fool walks, but walk as someone who's not drunk with wine, but rather filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Do it as husbands and wives. Do it as parents and children. Do it as slaves and masters. You see, my friends, this changes our outlook to even the most ordinary relationships of life. How will you glorify God? How will you prove that God has redeemed you? How will you be that demonstration before the world and the powers in the heavens that God has changed you from the inside out? You'll do it by going home. By treating your husband differently, by treating your wife differently, by treating your parents differently, by treating your children differently. You'll do it tomorrow when you go to work. You'll do it when you call in someone to work in your home. You'll do it when you exercise authority. You'll do it when you receive authority. They're very ordinary things. Sometimes we say, if the Lord asked me to do something great, then I'd prove I was a Christian. Then I'd prove the greatness of God. Go home. Go to work. Embrace the calling with which you've been called. It may be demanding. It may be demeaning in the world's eyes. It may be difficult. But if you do it in Christ and through Christ and like Christ and most of all, for Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, then you will be walking worthy of the high calling with which you have been called. I'm a Spirit-filled husband, a Spirit-filled wife, Spirit-filled child, Spirit-filled parent, Spirit-filled worker, Spirit-filled employer, Spirit-filled man, Spirit-filled woman, Spirit-filled boy or girl. In this sphere, in that role, in this position, in that relationship, all of it brimming over with the life of God in Christ, all of it animated by the Holy Spirit who is within, all of it directed ultimately to the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Everything has been made new because of what God in Christ has done for us. Amen. Lord Christ, happy are they whom you govern. Great their peace, great their honour. They behold you as their sovereign. They live before you. They work before you. All their relationships are conditioned by their relationship to you. In this world there may be difficulties and demands, trials and tribulations. And we have been warned that we must, through many difficulties, through many oppressions, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. But, O God, you have given to us your Son. You have given to us, Lord Christ, the Holy Spirit. You have called us to walk worthy in whatever place you have put us to walk. And so, our God, in all the relationships of life, in all its changing spheres, in all its dynamics, in all our coming and our going, may we who belong to the Lord Christ prove in all things that to live for him and to live before him, to live out of love for him who loved us and gave himself for us, means that everything has become new. O Lord, forgive us for every sinful abuse of authority and power. Forgive us, O God, for all words and deeds in which we've been threatening, or abusive, cruel, or dismissive. Forgive us, O God, for all maltreatment of others, especially those under our authority. Grant, O God, that we might be like Jesus Christ. No bitterness, no harshness, but all righteousness and gentleness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.